And welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word study from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're continuing in 2 Corinthians, today chapter 12. Remember, the literary context is chapters 10 through 13, Paul defending himself against the false prophets. Now, in chapter 12, he goes on to another kind of evidence for his apostolic authority. Apparently, these false teachers had said, well, we have a direct word from God. Boy, we have visions and direct revelation. Paul said, I have a vision. Now, this is not a vision like his conversion where he said he saw Jesus in Acts. That's not that. Because the time is mentioned 14 years here in verse 2. And Paul's conversion was several years before that. So it's not the road to Damascus experience. I believe this is a unique revelation that Paul never mentions anywhere else. Now, Paul was encouraged several times through his life. An angel would come, or the Lord would speak to him and say, take courage, Paul. But this seems to be a different thing. He'd never mentioned it before, and he probably never would have, except these false teachers pushed him. Now, I want to say to you, notice he goes back 14 years to pick this up. This was not a recurrent kind of thing that happened over and over, and that happened recently. This was not a daily experience for Paul. Also, in the context, because the revelation and Paul's thorn in the flesh appear in the same context, it's quite possible the time frame for one may be the time frame for the other. Let's look at the text now. I have to keep on boasting. Now, that's what I think is the bit. There are several manuscript variations, but the word dia, I must keep on, is what I think the context demands. He's continuing to boast about himself in a foolish way, but to try to give the Corinthians the same kind of evidence the false teachers were giving for his apostolic authority. There is no good to be gotten from it, but I will go on with visions and revelations, direct revelation with God, which the Lord has given me. Now, this is translated in Williams as a subjective genitive. It's something the Lord has given. It may also have an element of an objective genitive. He may have also seen the Lord in this time. He just does not mention that. I know a man in union with Christ. He's reluctant to talk about it, and almost like it's another person, a man in Christ. 14 years ago. Now, this seems, if our reckoning is right, and all this is somewhat tentative because of the lack of information that we have, but this seems to place Paul in Tarsus right before Barnabas came looking for him. So the time would be somewhere around Acts 11, 25 and 26. Okay? Now, notice it says, whether in the body or out of it, I do not know. Now, he mentions that twice. This says two things to me. Paul was not sure if he was caught up in his spirit or if he was caught up in his body. It says to me, though, that though he thought he could be caught up in his body, tells us that the body can experience heaven and that we're going to have a bodily manifestation throughout eternity. Christianity is unique in its emphasis on a resurrection body. And here, a human body participated in a revelation of heaven and may have been there present. And so I think that's important because Greek ideas are so against the body. But God knows who was caught up to the third heaven. Now, this caught up is exactly the same Greek word that we get from 1 Thessalonians 4:17 about being caught up in the rapture at the parousia. It's also used of Philip being caught up by the Spirit in Acts 8:39. So it's the idea of being caught away. We get the word rapture from this, from the Latin equivalent rapido. Now, when it says the third heaven, some rabbis said there were seven heavens, and that's what we get from the book of the Secrets of Enoch, chapter 8. Many of the rabbis talked about seven heavens. But this third heaven may be the idea of the atmosphere and in the starry heavens and in God's throne. But whatever it is, it seems to be the presence of God. I think it's synonymous with paradise a little bit lower. This same word, the heavens, the plural, now the Hebrew's plural, and it may have affected the Greek translation being plural, but anyway, the plural is used in Ephesians 4:10, the heavens of heavens. It is important for me to realize that we're not so particular about if it's 3 or 7 or whatever, but it's the presence of God. It was obviously something like what John experienced on the island of Patmos. Yes, I know this man, whether in the body or not, I do not know, but God knows, was actually caught up into paradise. Now, this paradise is very difficult for us to interpret because it's used several different ways. It seems to be a Persian loan word used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the sense of a walled garden. And we get that in several places in the Septuagint. It's used for Eden, or paradise. You might want to see Ezekiel 28:13 and 31:18. What we have here is God and man walking together. The presence of God is the idea. Now, in the in this book of the Secrets of Enoch, chapter 8, it's used for the third heaven, or the presence of God. But in Luke, chapter 23:43, Jesus said to the thief, the repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus went to Sheol, or Hades. Apparently, the rabbis say there's a righteous part, which they called paradise, and a wicked part that they called Tartarus. I really think that paradise in Luke is the righteous part of Hades. But paradise here in Paul seems to be heaven. Now, I can't get those uses together. They seem to be different uses. I've done a tape called Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. If you'll send for our free catalog, those word studies on those places dealing with where people go at death and eternity are very interesting in their use throughout the Bible. Now, and I heard things that must not be told. I don't think Paul had human vocabulary to describe this. It reminds me of his passage where he says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." And so I think he probably couldn't say, and it wasn't appropriate. God gave him this vision to encourage him, apparently just before his missionary trips. You know, Paul's a man just like us. He wasn't such a great saint in the sense of not having problems and needs. God had to continue to encourage him in his doubt and discouragement, and this was one supreme example of that encouragement right here. Paul is just like us. God uses ordinary men in extraordinary ways. Now, verse 5, "On behalf of this man, with such an experience, I will boast. On behalf of myself, personally, I will boast only in my weakness." Now, here is this continuing emphasis on weakness in the instrument brings glory to the power. We have this treasure in earthen vessel. The more the vessel is allowed to be broken, the more the treasure inside, the indwelling spirit, the manifestation of Jesus is manifested. This is a hard truth to understand. It took Paul a lot of years. The revelation came true in human experience, and Paul recognized that this is a great truth, that when we run out of resources, that's when God's resources take over. We need to hear that. Now, he's continuing in this boasting idea, and then he comes to his thorn in the flesh. Now, some think he brings up the revelation just to introduce the thorn in the flesh. But I really think the revelation is an integral part of the charges of the false teachers. Now, the thorn in the flesh must have been something they made light of quite often. Said, "Look at him." Now, what it is, we don't know. Let me just go through some of the theories and that kind of thing. "So to keep me from being over elated, there was sent upon me a physical disease, sharp as a piercing stake, a messenger of Satan to continue buffeting me." Now, Williams gets a bit interpretive there. It's not a physical disease, and it's not even in sarx, but it's tsarx, which means for the flesh, or maybe in the flesh, but in a very unusual way to put it. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Some think it's a physical disease, as William translates. Others think it was something given to keep his sin nature humble. Not so much a physical disease, but something for the lower nature. There's been a lot of theories about this. I want to give you some. I have one of my own, and then you can see what you think. Some think it's epilepsy. And they get that from Galatians 4:14, where Paul says, "You didn't spit at me," is the literal Greek there. And epilepsy was known as the spitting disease. People would see it and they would spit. And so maybe that's an allusion there. What I really think it is related to Galatians 4, 13 through 15, where it seems Paul says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me if possible. I think Paul had oriental ophthalma, or eye disease. He couldn't see well. I think that's why in Galatians 6:11 he says, see what large letters I'm writing you, because he couldn't write small like his scribe or amanuensis, but had to write larger. He could see it. I think he had an eye trouble. But others have said it relates to the temptations, to spiritual testing. Most of the reformers thought that. Okay, it was for the flesh in the sense of fallen nature, of spiritual temptations. Others say it's related to people. Chrysostom just couldn't believe that God would send Satan on an apostle, and so he used this messenger as a sense of a representative of Satan, like some of the people, the coppersmith at Ephesus that Paul had to face. And there's probably a good use for that in Numbers 33:55, a stake as a people, okay? And then finally, I want to say that many, Sir William Ramsay, follow him in saying it was malaria, and that Paul caught it on his first missionary journey in the under part of Turkey that's very marshy. And the symptoms of this malaria seem to fulfill all the biblical criteria that Paul had. Obviously, we just don't know. Now, the word a piercing stake, the word stake is how it's used, torture stake is how it's used in classical Greek. It's used in the sense of a thorn or a splinter or a sharpened stick in the Septuagint. And so which it is, we're not real sure. You might want to see Ezekiel 28:24 and Hosea 2:6 for its use in the Septuagint of a thorn. Now, messenger of Satan, it can be angel of Satan. The word in Greek and Hebrew, messenger, can mean angel. Continues to buffet me. In present tense, it was an ongoing thing. And buffet means to strike with the fist. It was a difficult thing. Now, I want to say to you, and I don't have all the knowledge here, so I'm in an area that I must be somewhat ambiguous on. Satan tries to thwart God. He tries to thwart him in every way. He tries to thwart him in us becoming Christian. He tries to take the good news out of our hearts. Once we become Christian, he tries to thwart our growth to Christ-likeness. He tries to thwart our ministry for Christ. He tries to pervert us from maturity and destroy us. So Satan is active in the life of unbelievers and the life of believers. But friends, this is no dualism here. God's in control of Satan. As in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5:5, the man with the gross sins is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the body, which seems to be put out of the church, and somehow physical problems come on him. And so we must see that Satan is active and alive and well in the life of believers. Now, how that works out, I'm not sure. I do not believe in demon possession of believers. I've done a tape on that, believers and the demonic. I'm reacting against some of the modern theology that emphasizes that demons can possess believers. But I want to say to you that Satan is active through his henchmen to try to thwart God in everything God's trying to do by either counterfeiting it or by suddenly get us off the priority and onto minors. And we must remember that without being fearful of that. Now look at verse 8. Three times I begged the Lord about this to make it go away and leave me. Now this three times relates to, I think, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:39, asking God to take this cup of crucifixion away from him. Three times the Lord asked, and three times he said, but not my will, but thine will. Paul said, God, take this away. I can be a better servant of yours. I can do more. I can preach better. And Paul got the great truth again. Paul, this is best for you and me. I'll receive more glory by your having this problem. Paul, trust me, I am enough for you. Now, we need to hear that. I think it's appropriate for us to ask for God to do miraculous things in our life, for God is certainly a miraculous God. But Paul asked three times, and God refused. And Paul didn't take it as a no answer. Paul took it in the positive sense of God working in his life through a physical or spiritual problem. It's not spelled out. Maybe it's not spelled out, so whatever our problem is, we can see there's a purpose in it. We don't need deliverance from all problems. Some problems are God's will for our lives. Oh, hear me, friend. It's not lack of faith that you're not healed and healthy and wealthy and wise and always happy. Sometimes problems have a purpose. Read the life of the apostles. Even Jesus, it says in Hebrews, He was perfected by the things that He suffered. Yes, and God does use Satan sometimes and evil in our lives, but it's always for the purpose of good. Reread Romans 8, 28 and 29. The goal is Christ-likeness, and problems sometimes fit into God's scheme. Now, notice it says, and He said to me, verse 9, perfect tense, once and for all, a statement with lasting results, my spiritual strength is sufficient, for it is only by means of conscious weakness that perfect power is developed. Now, William gets a bit interpretive there. It literally is, my power is perfected. And this word is the idea of brought to maturity, brought to completion. What God wants more than anything in us is not just healthy, wealthy, and wise, but Christ-likeness, whatever it takes, that maturity of the fullness of a statue which belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 10, so I most happily boast about my weakness so that the strength of Christ may overshadow me. But this word overshadow is to dwell with me or tabernacle with me. I think, along with many scholars, that it's related to the idea of the Shekinah overshadowing, protecting, its glory being with the children of Israel. And I think it's the idea of Paul's weakness showed Christ's glory. And I think there is a connection there. Now, notice it continues. So that why I take such pleasure in weakness. I'm going to see Acts 5:41. We're not masochists and say, oh, hit ourselves with chains like Islam. But what we say is sometimes there's a purpose in problems. That our personal needs are God's opportunity to show us how much He loves us. We must see that. That is one element of suffering. It's not all of suffering, but it's one true, valid element of suffering that must be brought into the overall understanding of problems and pain, disease. Now, in weakness, insults, distress, persecution, difficulty, which I endure for Christ's sake, for it is when I am consciously weak that I am really strong. Oh, boy, that's a truth you need to hear. Now, look at verse 11. And I've made a fool of myself, perfect tense. I continue to do that. Now, the in glorying, boast in King James, is just not there. Paul continues this line of thought because they have been criticizing him and now and attacking his person, and so he defends his person. Now, we have a little more irony, I think. It says, for not a single bit inferior to you surpassingly superior apostles. Remember chapter 11, verse 5? Here's that same sarcasm again. Though really I am a nobody. I think that's good that Paul has that humility, it says. Though I have all these qualifications, I've come to realize that when I'm nothing, Christ can be everything. That's a great truth, my friend. The marks that signify the genuine apostle were exhibited among you in my perfect patience, in signs and wonders and wonder works. And I think that's very true. Paul's ministry was manifest in the life of this church. They were the evidence that he was true. And they had missed this and not seen it. Now, notice where it says, this wonder works and signs, they showed Paul's apostleship. Let me give you Romans 15, 19, Galatians 3, 5. You ought to look at those. Notice it says, in what respect then were you inferior to the rest of the churches except the fact that I, and only I, never received from you any financial support? Please forgive me this wrong. Again, irony. He's saying, or sarcasm. He's saying, you're not inferior to the churches. Just because I wouldn't take money from you doesn't mean that you were inferior. These false teachers had really picked on that. It was a sore part in Paul. And they had just really picked on it. And Paul says, I'm sorry I offended you. But you're equal to the churches. That's what he's saying. Now, and now it's the third time I'm ready to come to see you. Now, from chapter 13:1, the second visit we know nothing about. We have two visits in Acts. But this says three. The second visit is totally silent. Many think it was a fast visit while Paul was in Ephesus. The church rejected his apostolic authority. He didn't stay long and he left. And that seems to fit what we have here, but we're just ignorant. We don't have it. Paul's love for this church is exemplified in verse 15 where he says, and I most happily spent all I had in myself too. Now, this spend here means to spend entirely, to be completely spent. It's a very strong verb. And he gave himself. You might want to see 1 Thessalonians 2:8. If I loved you much more than I loved others, am I to be loved less by you? And here's that element of sarcasm again, irony. I gave everything, and yet you have doubted me. But let it be granted you say that I never received from you financial support. Yet I say, yet you say, by being a trickster, I cheated you by my cunning. Now, this seems to relate some way to these false teachers accusing him. They said, well, he didn't take money directly, but he sent Titus. And this whole collection for the saints in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9 are Paul's tricky way of getting money for himself. Can you see the depth of these false teachers' criticism and attack on Paul's person and motive? They wanted to get to his gospel, and they chose to attack him personally so they could refute and bring reproach on the gospel of Christ. And so Paul would have none of it, and he defends himself. But I did not make any money out of you, though anybody that I sent to you, did I? And expects a no answer. I actually begged Titus. Now, Titus, strangely enough, is not mentioned in Acts, but he's mentioned several times in the Corinthian correspondence. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 2, 3, 8, 6, and 10, where he is mentioned, okay? And the well-known brother, now that was one that they knew, some say it's Luke, I don't know who it was exactly, mentioned back in chapter 8, 18, okay? Titus did not make any money out of you, did he? Expects a no answer in Greek. Did not he and I act in the same spirit? Expects a yes answer in Greek. And take the very same steps? Expects a yes answer in Greek. Okay? Are you thinking all the time that I'm defending myself to you? Now, he comes back and says, look, boys, you may think that I'm opening myself up for you to judge me, that I'm presenting this evidence for you to pass judgment. But I want you to know, church, I don't stand before you. I stand before God, and I've only presented this to you because I love you so much and don't want you to be defeated by these false teachers. Paul loved these people, but he wanted to say, friends, I'm not defending myself. I'm only going to stand before God, not before you, for my motives and actions. And that's the essence of this here. It is in the very presence of God. Look at verse 19. That's an oath. I stand before God, and He knows my heart. Paul takes an oath quite often that God knows what he's doing. By the way, for this, them not judging Paul, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where the same ideal is presented. It is all for building you up, beloved, for I am apprehensive that somehow or other, when I shall come, I shall find you not as I want to find you, and that you may find me not as you want to find me. He's saying, when I come, you said that I'm meek and lowly, and I'm not real aggressive as I am in my letters. But Paul says, friends, if I find you unrepentant, and I find you obstinate to apostolic authority, I'm going to find you the way I don't want you to, and you're going to find me very, very harsh the way you don't want to find me. And so that's the idea here. I repeat it. I am apprehensive that somehow or other there may be quarrelings, jealousy, anger, rivalry, slanders, gossip, and haughty pride and disorders. This is exactly what was happening in this church we learned from 1 Corinthians. Exactly what was happening that was still present. Now, when Paul says, somehow or other, this jealousy, this is the idea of wanting what others have. The ideal of anger is outburst of anger. Rivalries means party spirit. Slanders means a bad talk in public. Gossip is bad talk and innuendos in private. They were prideful. There was disorders. Man, this was the church of God. And what a mess they were in because of these false teachers and also their tendency to go toward flashy, showy spiritual gifts. And that when I come back, my God may humiliate me before you, that I may have to mourn over some who formerly have committed shocking sins and have not repented for them. Now, what Paul says, him being humbled is not him being sick or something before them, but he did like to come as a judge. He didn't want to come harshly, but he was going to. He says, I don't want to come that way, that God may have to shame, humiliate me before you by having to take this hard stand. Oh, get your life right. And those who formerly committed shocking sins, it's perfect tense. It may refer to something like the man in 1 Corinthians 5. It may refer to the rebellious false teachers that we've talked about in chapters 10, 11, 12. Or it may be just those who are fragrantly living out of the will of God. And Paul says, I'm coming, and I'm going to take care of it. And have not repented. Now, they have committed is perfect tense, which means they continue to commit. And they have not repented is aorist tense, which means they have not once and for all turned to God. Now, this is not initial repentance we're talking about. This is ongoing repentance. I say to you, not only do we have to come to God in repentance and faith, but the whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance and faith. Yes, we are justified when we are saved, but we must continue to be justified because we continue to rebel. And yet, these shocking sins were bringing reproach on the church. We're going to talk about that in chapter 13. That church discipline is both for the reputation of the church, and it's also redemptive for the individual. And we must see both sides of that. Paul says, I don't want to come as judge. I want to come as teacher and friend and encourager. But you mark my words. I'm coming. Now, notice where it mentions here, their impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality, which some have practiced. Now, I want to say to you again, this was the characteristic of pagan culture in Corinth. These kind of acts, these sexual acts, this immorality, this exceeding immorality, was done in the name of the gods. These people had grown up in this culture. This was the norm. Both debauchery and sexual immorality in God's name was common. But Paul says, it must not be so among you, brothers. So here we have him saying, though you grew up with these things, though these things seem normal to you, when you put on Christ, when you turned from the old life and became a new creature, these things became inappropriate. You see, the church was trying to keep the best of both worlds. They were trying to live in the pagan excesses and claim to be Christians. And I want to tell you, the modern church is right there. We try to hold on with God with one hand and our fleshly desires and pleasures with the other. I want to tell you, Christianity is like a light and dark, like a new and an old. It is a complete break with the past and a brand new mind, a brand new heart, and brand new actions coming. That's why the word repent means in Hebrew it means a change of actions. In Greek it means a change of mind, and both of those are involved. They're involved not simply, maybe not immediately for everybody, maybe it's concentric circles that as we know Christ, more and more areas are changed and turned over to Him. But friends, the longer we know Him, the more we ought to be like Him. If that's not true, something's wrong. There was something wrong with the church at Corinth. It was a real problematical church, a factious church, an unloving church. And yet, aren't you glad Paul's letter to this church is recorded? Because so many of the problems that Corinth had are problems that we have. God help us. We need to follow the guidelines that Paul gave to this church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And though it's unpleasant, we need to realize that many of the things that are in this church are in our lives and in our churches. God help us. Well, I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.